can look at the green sheet in your bulletin today. That green sheet is your sermon outline, and you can follow along. We're going to touch on a variety of subjects this morning, just dip in a little bit to several different things. I'm calling the message the Year of the Other, or I could have said the Year of Others. Yeah, we're early in the year, and so it's a good time to think about, maybe tweak our lifestyle as it relates to significant relationships in our lives. Jesus said that whoever is greatest among you must be a servant of all. Jesus exalted servanthood, and that applies to all of our relationships. He also said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We just had Christmas. A lot of us, you know, get excited, especially children get excited about receiving gifts. But it is truly more blessed to give and receive. He's right. And so we're going to touch on various spheres of our relationships. And maybe there's a little bit of a roadmap, just a little quick checkup on your various relationships. But early in the year, we should be thinking of setting a pattern of prioritizing others in our relationships. We're going to touch on marriage, parenting and family, extended family, church, and community. And that can feel overwhelming as we go through all these things. Like, I can't keep all this together. It's like whack-a-mole, you know. There's so many different issues in our lives. But there's an ebb and flow of life. There are times in our lives where we have to tend to our family, and maybe in times of crisis or special needs, that might consume most of the energy that we have. There's other times that things are rolling along well, and we can, there's a flow into a different direction of where we really serve. So keep that in mind. It's not to be overwhelmed with all these things, but to try to bring them in balance. First thing is family. If you are married, your first relational priority needs to be your spouse. It needs to be your marriage. Not to the exclusion of other important relationships, and they can be held in a balance and benefit one another. But we need to prioritize our marriage. That's one of the big problems we have in our culture today is, you know, so much in the breakdown of marriage because people do not prioritize that relationship. They do not prioritize their husband or their spouse. They do not prioritize communication in their marriage and these kind of things. And then there's a lot of things spin out of control as a result of that. So, quick verse, Ephesians chapter 5. This is one of those classic marriage verses in the New Testament. We're just going to look at one or two verses here. But Paul writing, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's his directive to the husband, is to love your wife. And then he goes on to elaborate, and he uses at least three or four more illustrations on how a husband is to love their wife. But as if this first one wouldn't be enough. Love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you got Jesus going to the cross, the greatest act of love and sacrifice in human history. We're all beneficiaries, those of us who've accepted Christ as our Savior. What sacrifice, what pain that he endured, what an act of love. Now, what a dirty trick to turn around and tell husbands, love your wives like that. You know, that's a pretty high challenge. And so what that means is, you know, all love is sacrifice. Our culture doesn't get that, you know, in music and movies, you know, all kinds of different forms of love is exalted. But it's generally not depicted by the culture as sacrifice. But all love is sacrifice. Real love means putting the other person first, right? And so it means setting aside sometimes your own preferences, your own druthers, for the needs and the benefit of someone else. And that starts in the marriage relationship if we are married. It's not easy to do. And speaking as a guy, it's not easy for us guys to do that. You know, many women get confused. When we were dating, he was so into me. He was so excited with about me. He was so sensitive to my desires and my needs. You know, it all starts when he when she sinks into his arms, and then it ends with her arms in the sink, right? And he's on the couch. And women wonder, what happened? You know, how do you lose interest? Well, guys have to be careful. Guys have to continue to exercise interest and sensitivity to their wives, continue to seek to communicate, because a lot of us tend not to communicate our feelings in these things, and continue to set aside our attitudes. You know, you come home from work, you're tired, you're wore out, and you don't want to think about your wife's needs or maybe your children's needs, and it's easier to plop on the couch. And so a question for guys as we move forward here is, so how are you doing in your marriage? Are you tuning in to your wife's needs? And are you willing to set those things aside when there's authentic needs on her part? Are you seeking to communicate with her? Are you seeking to meet her physical needs, emotional needs, and all of this? Now, wives, there's direction for them as well. And, of course, back in Genesis, when God first creates marriage, he refers to the wife as a helpmeet for Adam. And what that means is a complement, a support, a help to him. Now, it's interesting. Some people think of that as like lesser than, a helpmeet. You know, like you're helping, this person's in charge and you're just kind of subservient helper. But that same word is, the Hebrew word is used of God in the Old Testament. In places it's referred to as rescuer or savior, speaking of God. So there's nothing subservient about it, but it's a complement where she is to be the complement to him. Men and women are very different in many ways. And so the two become a strength. And to the wife, it says in Ephesians 5:33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must what? Respect her husband. That's interesting. Tells the husband, love your wife. Tells the wife, respect your husband. Do you know that there's no place in the New Testament where it directly tells wives to love their husbands? There's one indirect place where, on a glancing reference, it tells the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands and their families. But there's no direct command to a wife to love her husband. Why in the world? Is that an oversight on God's part? But the basic command is to respect him. What's that about? The man's told to love, the wife's told to respect. I think it's fascinating because I think that divine instruction fits the basic gender needs of each of the man and the woman. Think about it. A woman wants to be cherished, right? A woman wants to be loved, wants to know that her husband cherishes her. And often a woman will think that, well, the man's needs are the same. He needs to know I love him. And a wife will say, I love you, I love you. And that's great, that's great. But you know what turns them on more? Is to be admired, to be respected. I really appreciate what you do. I admire how you're able to do this or do that, how you function at work or whatever it is. It's the language of a man to be admired. I guess it's got to do with what we think about the male ego, you know. But God made us that way. And I'm not saying women don't want to be respected, not at all. They're not mutually exclusive. But I think if you really think it through, you see the difference. Women need to be loved primarily. Men need to be respected. And so God's direction kind of fits that basic human need. It also fits the basic neglect on the part of men and women. Because what do men tend to neglect? Loving their wives like they love themselves or like Christ loved the church. Sacrificing, tuning in, being willing to communicate. And so they tend to drift and really not love their wives affectionately. Well, you know I love you. I told you when we got married, I love you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. You know, guys have the capability of being very thick-headed and very kind of not present emotionally and not go too deep, you know. I've told you before, I get together with my old high school buddies and we'll play cards all night. And there's like five or six of us, and we just see each other occasionally, you know, and we all get together. And we have the greatest time for hours sitting at my basement playing cards. And in all that time, not one significant insightful comment is made, no significant questions about how families are doing. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not too much. And yet we love it. You know, the next day, Debbie asked me, well, so how's Willie's kids? I don't know. How's Rick Franklin? I don't know. I never asked. What do you mean you didn't ask? Give me 5 minutes and I'll know all the answers to all these things. So guys, you know, we tend to be a little thick. We got to be realizing this. And so God really, in that passage in Ephesians 5, God steps between the husband and the wife and harps at the husband. Love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. It uses the word like 5 or 6 times, and he gives 3 different vivid illustrations of how you ought to love your wife. But why is he harping at the guy? Because he knows we're thick-headed and we're slow to do that. But then on the other hand, women have a struggle sometimes in really respecting their husbands and really admiring them and letting them know that they respect them and that they admire them. There's a tendency in our fallen world, none of us are perfect, you know, the wife can become very critical, can begin to nag and all this, and you get into a trap. And, you know, same thing, like in the dating years, you know, it's like she's all very admiring of him, and all she can think about is the aisle, the altar, and the hymn. And then after they get married, it's just aisle, altar, hymn. And so, the guy's not up to snuff anymore, right? And he doesn't meet your standard anymore. And because of that daily living and the grind of that. And so the wife needs to work at making sure she continues to respect and admire her husband and to communicate that. So there's a complementary thing there. And as I say, they're not mutually exclusive. Men need to be loved. Women need to be respected, absolutely. But is it possible, early here in 2018, that in your relationship, your marriage relationship, you have drifted into that negative cycle where maybe, guys, you're not tending to your wife's needs. She's disappointed. She's frustrated, maybe a little angry. So she begins to complain, maybe what you think of as nagging and all of that. And that makes you all the more disgusted. And it becomes a self-perpetuating negative cycle. Okay? If that's the case, then I will, as we move on here, I want to challenge you to think about what can you do unilaterally to make an adjustment in that cycle. What can your wife do or what can your husband do? Don't worry about them. What can you do unilaterally to change that to some extent? If you ask God that question, you'll probably get an answer. So that's marriage, important relationship. We move on here and we talk for a few minutes about parenting. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so, talking to parents, talking to specifically here to fathers, but it's really by extension the mothers as well. And don't exasperate your children. Don't frustrate them. But bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So that's talking about training that relates to all of life, but it includes spiritual training. Nurture them in their relationship with the Lord. It's not just generic training. You know, I think a lot of people, at least when I was growing up, I think a lot of parents just sort of, you know, you tell your kids, you discipline your kids, you tell them right from wrong, and you leave it at that, and you figure they're going to get good reinforcement at school and that kind of thing. It's just kind of a generic thing. But we are called to, as Christian parents, to really nurture with a focus to teach our children to develop their own relationship with the Lord. It's not just a generic kind of a thing. I remember, you want your children to develop their own wisdom, their own motivation in their relationship with the Lord and in life. And it was a certain depth to it. I remember talking to my brother-in-law and my father-in-law, who's long passed now, Debbie's dad. Jack Denny, great guy, loved Jack Denny. He's fun and sweet spirit and all this. But not a kind of guy that necessarily gets deep about things or teaches the fine points or something. And one of Debbie's brothers said, you know, my dad, speaking about you know, Debbie's dad. My dad one time taught me something so wise, and I never forgot it. And I was like, I was perked up, you know, I'm interested. What is this? I kind of got up on the edge of my seat. I said, what is it he taught you that's so profound? He said, stay away from the law. Okay? That's good advice. I don't consider it especially deep and profound, you know. But the training needs to go to the heart, you know, and get a little more profound than that. Now, training involves, it can sound kind of impersonal, like you're on a team and you're going through training. But it's really, sometimes that's translated nurture, in the nurture of the Lord. It's organic. It's relational. So as we're raising our children, it should be very relational. It's not just training them like life is just do's and don'ts, you know, and here's the expectations. It's organic. It's relational. It's in the moment and all that. But there is a discipline aspect to it. I want to talk about that for a minute. And that is a part of training that might, you know, it's hard to do sometimes. And I'll tell you, I see that there's generational differences, you know, in observing through the years, my generation versus my parents' generation versus if you're a young parent now versus your generation. We see differences. I've had lots of conversations with young people and with people of my generation. And it's worth remembering this, that discipline is a big theme in Scripture, discipline of children. Proverbs 9, there's a lot of Proverbs about it and other Scripture. But Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. Some translations translate that, discipline your children while there is hope, which implies, well, there won't maybe always be hope. So you don't want to wait. And don't be a willing party to their death. In other words, if they're not disciplined well when they're young and learn internal controls, you're participating in their death, theoretically, potentially. I mean, you're participating in negative things in their life, and if it's bad enough, it could lead to death. If you've got young children, or whatever age they are, but I say young because you can't start too early. Little children need to, at a very young age, learn the meaning of yes and no. They need to learn at a young age the authority of you as a parent, and that matters. And they need to understand their boundaries, because they're learning from you authority in all of life. They're going to take whatever they get in their relationship with you, and they're going to approach the rest of their life as teenagers and as young adults and as older adults. They're going to take those lessons and apply it to the authority that's out there in the world. And it's very important that all of us learn how to respond in a healthy way to proper authority. So they need to learn yes and no. They need to learn boundaries of what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. We have a little illustration here. I've showed this, but it's been many years, I think, with our little line illustration. You see these two lines. There's control and discipline here, and that is on a downward path. And then there is the relationship or influence, and that's on an upward path. When you have little bitty kids, you have a whole lot of control, right? But it's moving down from day one, right? When you bring home a newborn, I mean, you have complete control, right? They can't do anything without you. They've got to be fed. They've got to be diapered. They've got to be, you know, everything. But when that newborn becomes a little crawler, even at that little change, there's difference. They can get around. You know, for a little child to become a crawler, that's like getting the keys to the car, isn't it? All of a sudden, they can crawl across the room and get into stuff, and maybe to get into bad stuff. And, you know, you need to child-proof your house, you know, to minimize the issues. But sometimes, you know, they're going to go for things they shouldn't go for, and they need to be firmly told, no, you don't grab that glass or whatever it is. And then through the years, you know, as they're a three-year-old, a little less control, you know, sometimes they're in the other room, you don't see them. And then kindergarten, wow, that's hard for a lot of parents. You know, you're saying goodbye to your child. You're letting go little by little. You have less and less control. And as they grow older and older, They have their own peers, their own friends, and the world expands beyond the parents. And it's a gradual process of losing control. And I mean that literally. Until by the time, say, a child is 18 or legally emancipated, well, if you really think about it, you literally have no absolute control. That might sound like an overstatement, but think it through. If they really dig in their heels, they can do whatever they want. They're a free individual, and they can do whatever they want. But, fortunately, control is not the whole story. We've got this other measure here, and that is relationship, and what comes from relationship is influence. Okay? So that little baby, you've got a relationship, mother bonding, father bonding, holding that baby. Relationship starts from day one. And it should continue to develop. And so you stay engaged. And not just the mother, but the father. Stay engaged. Interact with the child. Spend time with the child. Play with the child and all this. But also, to discipline the child. So they learn, when you say no, you mean no. And if they rebel against your authority, that there's consequences. And so discipline is important. And we talk about that for a couple minutes here. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away. Now, this is the word of God here. And what's he say? Folly, foolishness, is bound up in the heart of the child. That beautiful little baby girl you have or baby boy, they are a son and daughter of Adam, right? And they are cute and adorable and precious, but they're also have folly bound up in their heart, and they will have stubbornness, every human being. You see it in every child. You see it in yourself. And so the rod of discipline, whether it's literally a rod of spanking, and I know that's a very controversial subject, but set that aside for a minute. The rod of discipline, that rod could be meaning any kind of consequence that as a parent you impose when they disobey or they do bad things purposely. That will drive that folly from them. They will learn to have self-control. And discipline from the outside, really the ultimate goal is that child learns their own self-control, self-discipline from inside, okay? And so, parents, you want to get on the discipline thing. Here's four guidelines, and it's on your sermon outline. We taught a class about this a few years back, and I think if you follow these four guidelines, these four here, it's really helpful. You need to have clear, consistent boundaries or expectations. It's not fair for a child not to know what's expected of them. And so what they are going to be allowed to do or not do needs to be clear enough for them so there's not confusion. And those boundaries need to be pretty consistent. Okay, so there's not a lot of confusion. It's not a moving target. And then the second thing is, if they cross that boundary, then they need to be disciplined. And that needs to be done consistently. Not based on your mood. Not based on what else is going on. And I know sometimes it's easy to say, but this is our goal. Sometimes you're in public, you can't discipline the same as you do if you're at home, but you find a way to do it. Then you do it when you get home or whatever. But if they cross boundaries, they need to be disciplined and they need to be receive that discipline consistently, not based on other circumstances. Now, when you discipline, whatever your form of discipline is, whether you're putting them in a corner or timeout or whether you spank or any of the above or all the above, that discipline needs to be sufficiently uncomfortable. Sufficiently painful. Oh, okay, I thought I changed it because I thought everybody would freak out if I said painful. I did change it on the outline, okay? Discipline should be painful. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. It sounds horrible. No, well, let's just say uncomfortable. In other words, a discipline consequence needs to be uncomfortable enough, unhappy enough, that it motivates the child and they say, this isn't worth it. This isn't worth it. Okay, so whether that's putting them in a timeout and holding them to that timeout, And don't let them whine their way out of it or talk their way out of it or cry their way out of it. It's got to be sufficiently uncomfortable. It's a cost-benefit ratio that they're experiencing, and it needs to be uncomfortable enough to motivate them not to continue to rebel. Hebrews 12:11. There's a beautiful chapter. Read through Hebrews 12. It's talking about God's discipline of us, and you read that as a parent, and you see all these principles of discipline. Verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Did you get that? No discipline, which God disciplines his children, by the very nature of what it is, it's not to be pleasant. It is painful. It is unpleasant. And you can expect your child to rebel against it. Nobody likes to be told no. So when your child reacts to discipline and just gets all emotional and so upset, and they may say something like they hate you or whatever, don't make too much out of it. That is the emotional revolt of the soul when they're being told no and when they're experiencing restraint. And so it may be uncomfortable or painful in that regard, but don't be fooled by that. Don't give in because of that. You've got to win. Because you're trying to establish in their own mind, their own heart, their own soul, that there are clear boundaries that they must learn to live by in life. And it starts with you, parent. And look at the second part of that verse. It's a beautiful thing. Discipline is painful, but later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. People that are healthy adults and that have good character and have a peaceableness about them have been trained through discipline, parental discipline, on how to respond to the disappointments of life and the boundaries in life. The fourth, so that was our third point, let there be sufficient uncomfortableness or painfulness, pain, if we can have that back, Jason. And then the fourth point is, not the other one, we'll use that until you get the other one up. United front, there we go. This is very important. If you are married and you're not a single parent, the parents have to have a united front with the child. You've got to be in agreement on what that discipline is. And what that means is you don't correct the other parent. You don't soften the effect of the other parent's discipline. And I see this happen. You know, I saw a parent correct one another or kind of just say something that undermines subtly that parent to the child, you know, because that child sometimes, if one parent's disciplining them, they will go to the other one to look for comfort. Let me tell you this, I will never comfort, I'm past all this now, but I would have never comfort one of my children that's being disciplined by their mother. If you want comfort, you go to her. And she will comfort you when she knows that you have relinquished that stubborn, rebellious will. And then there's a wonderful time of talk and reconfirming love and all of that. But don't comfort a child that is being disciplined by the other parent. You back up that other parent. And I would not comfort a child because they're all upset because they've been being disciplined. Of course they're upset. They should not be comforted for that. They're disciplined because they have disobeyed. And so you need to have a united front. You don't rescue the child from the other parent. That is a horrible thing to do. That is teaching them that they can manipulate their way through life by working discipline. There's not one of us that hasn't experienced this. You know which parent you go to for this or go to for that. You know, she's softer on this or he's softer on that. And there's always going to be some of that. We're human here. But you do not want there to be a disunity between the parents. Now, what if you and your spouse don't agree on how to discipline? That's very natural. I'd be surprised if you do agree completely. What do you do with that? Talk it out. Behind closed doors. You discuss it. You revisit it. It's not a one-time thing. You keep going back and working at it. But it's behind closed doors. And then you come to some kind of compromise or whatever, and then show that child a united front. But you never disagree in their presence, or they will use that and manipulate that. You know what's my experience? When you got parents, and usually the parents are different, one stricter than the other or whatever, I think that probably 90% of the time, if there's two parents, that they have different ways of approaching discipline. If they will talk it out, if they will work, if they will compromise to where maybe not either one is completely favorite, but, you know, you compromise, I'll bet you're in a pretty good balance. You see what I'm saying? The composite product between the two parents who disagree is probably a good, pretty good approach. And you can always adjust and readjust, but you don't do your adjusting in the presence of the children. You do your discussing and working it out and compromising behind closed doors. Okay, so it's a little bit about discipline. There's a lot of good stuff out there. There's a whole lot of Proverbs that talk about discipline, and it's a big subject in Scripture. And so as a parent, you need to be on top of that. The other thing about Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, is that relational aspect. It says, like I said, that's translated sometimes, to nurture them. Just like you've got a window to discipline your children, you have got a window to teach them about the Lord, to inspire them about the Lord, to entice them into relationship with the Lord. You have a somewhat temporary window. The younger the child, the better. Little children are blank slates. You can write on it anything you want. The younger the child, they'll just believe it because you, as the parent, tell them. And so that's a great responsibility, isn't it? What you tell them, the example you set, the attitudes you display. But it's a wonderful opportunity to teach children. I always wanted, when our kids were little, you know, we would talk about Jesus. We would tell stories. You know, there's a zillion books out. You got all kinds of stuff. You can get picture books, you know. And you don't have to read through it. You just use the pictures and tell the story and make it fun. But I wanted their hero to be Jesus. Not the comic figures, not the superheroes, and all that's fine in its place. But this stuff is important. Who they fixate on, who they see. And the Jesus stories aren't boring, you know, or the Bible stories. They're not boring unless you make them boring. And then as they get older, you can talk about some of the principles involved in all this. You can't start too young. And you can't be too consistent in it. The other week, Liam, our youngest two-year-old grandson, was down from Wisconsin. And so I was putting him to bed, and I don't get much chance to do that, you know. But I wanted to do a Jesus story with him. But he's only two, you know. What would I do? We have some of these books, you know, little Bible stories. And so I grabbed the one on Jesus feeding like the 5,000, you know. And I started telling him a story. And I don't read the book. I just glance through, look at a couple pictures, and try to tell it to him at his level. Well, that's pretty hard, two-year-old level. What's he understand about multiplying the fish and loaves and all that? So, I thought, boy, this isn't easy. And I said, well, you know what? Jesus was there, and the guys, people were there, and they were hungry, and he was going to make them a snack. But there wasn't, he understands snack. But there wasn't enough for all these people. And then the thing about Jesus telling the disciples, you give them the food, you know. And then I said, the disciples looked at each other and said, how are we going to give them the food? And they said, I don't know. And so I got him to do that. And so that became our game the rest of the trip while they were visiting. And I would bring that up. What did the guy say when Jesus said, feed him? And they said, well, how are we going to do this? I don't know. What's my point in that? It's just get in there. You can't be too early. Find whatever connection you can. And get them thinking about Jesus. And this principle continues when they're 5 and 8 and 10. And it's up to you, parents. If you think you're sending your kids to Sunday school or Awana or some other church program, as great as all that is, but you think that's where they're going to get their Christianity, you are being so foolish. So foolish. It's your responsibility to, what as Ephesians 4 says, to not exasperate your children, but to train them up in the nurture of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, this is speaking to parents. And the first thing he says is, you, parent, you love the Lord. You be growing in your relationship with the Lord. You seek the Lord in your daily life. You get into the scriptures. You develop your prayer life, etc. And then he says, these verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Then, and only then does he say, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, in the course of everyday life. When it seems appropriate, when it seems convenient, when you're going somewhere, you're at home or you're traveling, walking along the road, or today maybe riding in the car, or when you lie down, you know, bedtime, that's a great time to think about life and everybody settling down, you know, tell a story or talk about something. It's not talking about obsessively, like you got to do this all the time. It's talking about naturally. Just talk about that which is important to you. Spiritual things, things of faith, things of the Lord, love of the Lord, and all this. And so you're seeking to nurture their little heart, their relationship with the Lord. And we'll close this part on with Proverbs 23:26. And your relationship with them is so important. Proverbs says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. What's it saying there? Relationship and example. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. I want to woo your heart as you grow up. And I want us to be close. And then watch me. Follow my example. And you see, that takes us back to our cross lines illustration, Jason. And give me your heart and watch my ways. That's your long-term influence. If you've been disciplining from the earliest age and you've been nurturing that relationship and trying to teach them and talk about these things, then that's what's going to be the long time. Well, they're going to take that into adulthood and their own personal relationship with the Lord. And I think your control line and your relationship influence line probably intersect maybe about age 13 or something. You could debate that. You see what I'm saying? Okay, we'll move on. So these are things early in the year of tweaking our relationships of other. As a parent, have you gotten a little neglectful? Have you gotten a little too busy to where this isn't as important as a priority as it ought to be? Well, then now's a good time for 2018 to stop, do a check on yourself, interact with your spouse, and if you're a single parent, interact with whoever supports, and make some changes. Okay, so that's another sphere. We've talked about marriage, children, and we'll move quickly here. Extended family. A word about grandparents. We have a lot of grandparents here, so I feel like I need to say something about grandparents, you know. You can have a big impact on your grandkids, you know. You've got to know your boundaries because you're not the parent. You're not the final authority, so you have to be respectful of their parents, your kids. But just like I took that time to have that little story with Liam, you know, it's like as a grandparent, I have an opportunity here. And I know some of you bring your grandkids to church here and to Sunday school, and your own kids, their parents, don't come or can't come or whatever it is. What a wonderful thing you're doing. You're impacting their life for the rest of their life by bringing them here and by what other influence you can do. Another thing, grandparents, you can pray for your grandkids. Pray in earnest for your grandkids. Do you know I had a woman who was born in 1893, I think born in 1893, who was praying for me? My grandmother was born, I need to recheck, I think it was 1893. That sounds hard to believe, doesn't it? Yeah, that shows you, Bob, he's a fossil. My dad was born in 1911 and had me a little later in life. He was 40 years old. And anyway, my point is that this little old lady from another world, she told me she as a child, she was praying for me and my brother. She would tell me that often. You can pray for your kids. Obviously, her prayers were answered for me, not so much for Dave. But so pray for your grandkids. Pray for your adult children. And then extended family, the sphere of extended family. Just one verse. You know, Scripture says, honor your mother and father, and that doesn't really end in life. And there's a passage in 1 Timothy, very interesting, where in the first church, there was a program for widows, okay, who were poor and they needed help, and the church provided food. But interesting verse, 1 Timothy 5:4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So it's like that's another sphere of life, extended family. Maybe you've got aging parents. And that can be challenging sometimes. And they talk about the sandwich generation, you know, where you might have your own children and you're trying to raise still, and then you've got aging parents, maybe sick parents. And so that scripture we just looked at shows, well, you have a responsibility to also there, and that's an important sphere of life. And you know what? I said at the beginning that these different spheres of relationships, there's an ebb and flow. Sometime you're going to put more energy into one area and then another area, that kind of thing. And if you've got a real sick parent, you know, and you're dealing with that, that's going to suck a lot of your time and energy at this phase in your life. You might have to pull out of something else because of it. But that's where there's the freedom and liberty in all this. Okay, real quick, as I'm really running out of time here, but the next sphere of relationships is church. Jesus said this, Matthew 12, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother. So what's he saying? He's saying beyond your natural family, your blood clan, there is the church, the family of the church, the followers of Jesus. And he said, these are my mother and my brothers as well. And the scripture tells us to love one another like Christ loved us. So it's a privilege in this sphere of life, of relationships, to love one another, serve one another. There's like over 60 verses that talk about one another relationships in the church. Love, serve, exhort, encourage, carry the burdens of one another, forgive each other, and all these things. And it's a privilege in our church. And our North County community is, you guys are great at getting involved and serving and ministering to one another. And then, you know, certain things are going to turn you on because of your spiritual gifts. Certain things you're going to be really good at ministering more than others. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. You've received a gift, maybe more than one. And your gift is what motivates you. We just did the funeral for Jimmy Montaigne, pastor at West County Bible Church. He was a pastor, a leader, but his gift was service and helping others in physical ways. It may be a little bit unusual to have him accentuate, a pastor to accentuate that gift. And we had a hand raised. This whole room was packed. There was people standing in the back. And I said, how many people here had their Jim Montaigne come to their house to work on your house? I couldn't believe it. I almost fell over and I saw all these hands go up. If I posed that question here, my wife wouldn't even raise her hand. It's not my gift, not my job. But he told me, Jimmy told me, that got his engine going. That really motivated him to serve in a physical way. That's a spiritual gift. And so you have a gift that's different than from somebody else. And sometimes people, if they're not a leadership up front, teaching or something like that, they think they're lesser than. You crazy? No, that's a beautiful, beautiful gift. And so we're to use our gifts to serve one another. The final point is the community. I'm just going to mention this briefly. So, you know, Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's outside the church community into the broader community. And so in your workplace, what is your community? You know, maybe your physical neighbor, maybe the person you work with at work. There's opportunity to show interest. There's opportunity to serve them. There's opportunity to share Christ. Opportunity to, you know, engage them in their lives. And you could do that as an individual and maybe never get involved in a team ministry, an organized ministry, say, here through the church. And you'd still be fulfilling that to loving your neighbors yourself. But in addition to that, we have opportunity in that announcement in the bulletin. You know, we're going to have Action 18, Mark mentioned, coming up. When we team up together and serve shoulder to shoulder in our community, meeting needs, it's a beautiful thing, and it's win-win. Now, as I close, you think, oh, all these fears, I can't keep up with all this. I'm trying to raise my kids and do all this, and now they want me to do this and that. No, this is just for you to think about, and you find the balance and the ebb and flow of your life. But I'll leave you with this thought. These are not in opposition to one another. So, for example, if you're raising your children and you have opportunity to take your children with you in some kind of a ministry, one of the action teams, or maybe you work with Awana and your child's part of Awana. Some of you work with it and then your child is a little bit older and helps serve in Awana. That's an awesome thing to do. That's win-win. You're hitting two birds with one stone. You're helping the people you're ministering to, but you're training your child and setting an example to them at the same time. Everybody wins. You know what I'm saying? And so it's not like, well, I got to take all these different times to do all this stuff. You bring them together, and you accomplish both things at once. Okay. Went a little longer than I expected, so I got a little rushed. Let's close in prayer, but as we do, I want to ask you something that we talked about today, either as a parent or some of these areas. You were provoked to thought. What is God saying to you? What does he want you to tweak early here in 2018? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and love, and we thank you for the privilege of depicting you and living out your life in all these various areas. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each of us, to be honest and open to whatever areas we need to change or we need to grow, and we pray that we would do that, that we'd follow through, and that you'd be glorified through it. In Jesus' name.